assumed to be Isaiah's call to be a prophet. The thing about Isaiah, though, that I haven't really touched on yet, is Isaiah could have been a priest because he has apparently access to the temple. But he also may be, in one way or another, either a close associate or a relative of the kings, the line of David. The reason I say that is he has access to the kings, seemingly that others probably would not have. I mean, he can approach Ahaz, which he's going to next chapter. He can approach Hezekiah and others as well. He could do that seemingly unhindered. So he may have been either known or related to, or at least well known by those who were kings of Judah. I say that to get into the text tonight. We're going to be looking at what Isaiah, his call to ministry. And we're going to see something here I think is going to be very, very important. So impactful that it makes its impression upon Isaiah for the rest of his life. Because the issue of God's holiness is something that is so ingrained in him that he often uses the phrase, the Holy One of Israel. And it's quite interesting. I'll be reading the text in a moment, but I want to read it. And you're going to have to trust me, or be patient with me with the Hebrew words, because I'm not very good at pronouncing some of those words. Hebrew is a language that is, it's a guttural language. So it sounds like you're trying to hack something up sometimes, you know, clean your throat. But I want you to listen. This is, if you were in Israel, this is called the Israel Bible. This is the way they render this chapter. It's amazingly close to the English rendering, which is a good thing. But for those who are native Hebrew speakers and readers, and I'm reading the English version of it, not the Hebrew. But there are Hebrew words in it. So let me just struggle through this a little bit, and then we'll see a comparison of some of this. In the year of King, and we have Uzziah in English. In Hebrew, it's Uzziah who died. I beheld my Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the skirts of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs stood in attendance on him. Each of them had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his legs, and with two he would fly. And one would call to the other, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord of hosts. His presence fills all the earth." The doorposts would shake at the sound of the one who called, and the house kept filling with smoke. I cried, "Woe is me! I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have beheld the King, Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal, which he had taken from the mizbeach with a pair of tongs. That's the word for altar. You see the comparison in English. He touched it to my lips and declared, "Now this has touched your lips. Your guilt shall depart and your sin will be purged away." Then I heard the voice of my Lord saying, it's really, I heard the voice of my Adonai saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go, say to the people, hear indeed, but do not understand. See indeed, but do not grasp. Dull that people's mind, stop its ears, and seal its eyes, lest seeing with the eyes and hearing with the ears, it also grasp with the mind and repent and save itself. I ask, how long, my Lord?" And he replied, "Till towns lie waste without habitation, and the houses without people, and the ground lies waste and desolate. For Hashem," now I want to talk, that's a very important word, and I'll come back to it, "will banish the population, and deserted sites are many in the midst of the land. But while a tenth part yet remains in it, it shall repent, and it shall be ravaged like the tenebrith and the oak, of which the stumps are left when they are felled, and its stump shall be a holy seed. Okay, that's a contemporary rendering of the Hebrew. I mentioned the word in verse 12, Hashem. Hashem is a very important word in Orthodox Judaism today. And what it means literally in Hebrew, it means the name. The Jews today, Orthodox Jews, when they are reading from the Tanakh, that's what they call the Old Testament, the Tanakh, when they're reading from it, when they come to the name of God, or even they reference to God by the use of Elohim, which is usually G, small O, small D, you know, a reference to God. It's used a lot of God. They substitute, instead of saying the name of God, they say the name, Hashem. And that is because of reverence, that God's name is so holy, it is not proper to pronounce it. It's not proper to speak it. It's not you. Instead, they use a word, the name, to refer to God's name, and that's got a long history. When the Greek translation of the Old Testament was made, it was said that when they came to the fancy word is tetragrammaton. Now, Jehovah's Witness will know what that means. The tetragrammaton is God's name. It is, in Hebrew, four consonants, YHWH. We make stabs at it, but it was a name so holy that when the translators were translating, they came to that name, they would purify themselves, they would even change ink just to write those four consonants, because it was considered that holy. So we're going to get to that at holiness in just a moment, of how holy that truly is. And if you tried to read a book set up by Hebrews, you start like this. Because Hebrew is different than English or Greek, because we read left to right. Hebrew is right to left. So everything, it seems to be backwards. So now you've got that all settled, so you're doing pretty good, right? All right. Back to English. We know when this was, because we are given a time stamp in the year that King Uzziah died. 740 BC is when King Uzziah died. So that's pretty well a date that is established in history. So we know when that was. And then during that year that he died, we don't know how close to his death this was or how far from it. We just know it was in the confines of a year. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train or the hem of his robe filled the temple. Okay? Now this is a vision. But you see that when he's talking about this, he's receiving a vision from God. And he's describing what he sees. He sees God on a throne, high. You got that, not in the temple, but high and lifted up. Exalted, in other words. And the size of the glory of God there, he doesn't describe God. He describes in a moment the glory there. And he sees that. And it fills the temple. It just fills it. He goes on. Above him stood the seraphim. Now in the Hebrew Bible, I was just reading a moment ago, it said seraphs. The I-M on a Hebrew word is like adding an S to an English word. It makes it plural. There's not one seraph. there are a number of seraphs. Do you know how many there are? I don't either. I have an idea, though, in looking at the book of Revelation, how many there are. In the book of Revelation, they're called four living creatures. The King James renders it four living beasts and describes them there. And so these seraphim, if it's parallel with the one mentioned in Revelation, we've got four. We know there's more than one because it's a plural word. The seraphim are there. And each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Okay? All right, now we'll pause here for a moment. Nowhere in Scripture do you have angels with wings. Now you may be saying, well, wait a minute. Yeah, just hang on for a moment. What we're looking at here, these are not angels. They're seraphim. The word seraph means fire, burning ones, literally. They are the burning ones, hovering around God's throne. Now, the word seraph, even though I don't want to go too far in this direction because I really don't know how far we can go or should go, other than to point out that this word is used in more than just this context. They seem to be distinguished from seraphim. Seraphim are different than these creatures. Now, the idea or a derivative of the word seraph is also mentioned in the book of Numbers with the, remember the snakes? They're these fiery serpents. Some have thought that maybe these creatures look something like winged serpents. We don't have a real good description, so we can't go that much further with them other than to point at what the word means. Now, the cherubim, if you remember, are mentioned as guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden. There with a twirling sword. No one could come in or enter into that garden. So again, we're talking about a different type of a supernatural creature that God has created. Okay? But we don't make the mistake of assuming we're talking about an angel here. Because we're not. Their function is quite different. And by the way, the word angel, even though we have a designation in mind when we say the word angel, we think about these angelic beings. Angel literally means messenger. So technically, the word angel is more of a job description than it is a designation of a particular spiritual creature that God has created. So to say that Satan is a fallen angel may not be accurate. It may not be accurate at all. He could be a different class of heavenly creature. And I would submit to you that I think he probably was and is. We usually think that he's a fallen angel, but that's where we're getting other inferences from outside of the Bible when we make those kind of connections. So anyway, questions about anything so far? Okay, the next part of verse 3 is very, very important. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Literally, what's a host? I was asked that years ago. I didn't know what a host was. I thought just whatever's in heaven. It literally, it's a military term. It means army or armies. If it's host plural, it's talking about an army or armies. So, but the old word is host. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Okay. Now, I'm going to park here for just a little bit. there is this word, holy, is one that's challenging for us. And I think it's challenging because there's two primary meanings of this word. The one that we normally go to is the idea of righteous purity, moral purity, and that's true. That is somewhat of a secondary use of the word or meaning of the word holy. But the primary meaning means other. Maybe we'll kind of coin a word. It's not really coining one. I'm borrowing it from someone else to be sure. It's the otherness of God. Now, this is where it's hard for us to understand, but we do get this, I think, if we think about it long enough. Do you know God is not like you and He's not like me, right? Do you know He's not like the angels? He's not like these seraphim or a cherubim. He's not like that. God is in a category or a classification that only He occupies. Later in Isaiah, and it's going to be weeks before we get there, we're going to deal with this kind of this statement that's repeated several times. I am the Lord, there is no other, there is no one like me. You need to understand what that means. That means there's no one like Him. Even pagans had a comprehension, even though they worshipped other gods, they had a comprehension of the Most High God. The God that was high above every other creature or being. And that's why that's how you tell when Jesus is in Gentile territory, because people will be referring to the Most High God. When he crossed over the Sea of Galilee to the area of the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes, depending on which translation you use, it's the same place, it's just two different names for it. When the man from the demon-possessed man in the tombs, he meets Jesus at the shore. And he's got quite a sordid history. He can't be contained. He lives in a graveyard. He hurts himself all the time. People are terrified of him, undoubtedly. He comes and runs. He falls down before Jesus, and he says, "I know who you are. I know who you are. The Son of the Most High God." You know exactly where he's at. He's in Gentile territory. He's in the diaspora on the other side of the east side of the Sea of Galilee. By that just designation of the Most High God. That's the one with the legion of demons, by the way. Or my name is Legion. Now let's kind of take a little side road for a little bit with the issue of holiness. Say, for example, you were given this task. We're going to take all the laws in the United States, thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of laws, and we're just going to wipe them off the books. Okay? We're going to take the Constitution and we're going to set it aside, no longer be binding. And you're given this task. I want you to come up with 10 laws to govern everything. Just 10. Where would you start? Well, I think murder maybe would be one we'd say is wrong. We might even add, you know, respect your parents, especially if you're a parent. You want to be respected and honored. No stealing. We could come up with some of those, couldn't we? Are you with me so far? When it comes to God giving just 10 laws, 10, literally 10 words for His people to live by. One of the top laws is you will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You will, just think about that one. Some years ago there was a fellow, he was drunk. And he was being arrested by a couple of police officers because of disorderly conduct. At that time, being guilty of disorderly conduct, not that kind of disorderly conduct, he would have to pay a $100 fine, and he would also could merit 30 days in jail. That was the law on the books. But he was very abusive. He used all kinds of vulgar language against the police officers. And they, by the time they got him in, they were absolutely sick of it. So by the time he appeared before the judge was aware of his behavior and how disrespectful he was to the police officers and all the vulgar language that he used and whatnot. So the judge was not content simply to give him a fine of $100 or 30 days in jail. So the judge went way back. There's a law that's still on the books. It never had been rescinded. And it was called the blasphemy law. He went way back to pull this out. So he brought up the blasphemy law and doubled the guy's prison time and his fine. And some people were pretty irate about that. You know, just because he used words, he would get the book literally thrown at him. And it's interesting that, there are certain kind of words, even today, that in some television programs are forbidden. It was always kind of interesting. I was watching some. I always liked Gilligan's Island. And I would have thought, if I was on the island, I would have killed Gilligan as many times as he messed up getting off the island. Okay? Get rid of him, and then the next time we get off. But it was interesting, though, when it was a surprise success. No one really thought it was going to last. And it didn't. It just had like 3 seasons, but they didn't really think it would last, and people would think it was too stupid, and that kind of thing. But Norman Lear, who was involved in the production of it, if his name is correct, he was being interviewed, and he was talking about there's certain kind of things. I don't know if you ever noticed this, but Marianne always had her shorts. They were very, very short shorts, but they all went up above her navel. Did you know that? Now you learned something. I'm glad you came. Why did that? Because the censors would not allow it. And during that time, they just would not allow that to take place. So she had to wear a special kind of clothing for that purpose. Well, we're well beyond that today, to be sure. But back to the God's name. God's name. And this will tie into when I was reading from this Bible just a moment ago, this Hebrew Bible. You see that God's name is very, very important. It's very holy. Don't misuse it. Don't use His name in vain. And we all probably have. It's not just cursing that's a problem. Have you ever prayed and not really meant it? Or weren't really thinking about what you were praying about? Or making an oath? I swear, by God's name, whatever, and not really meant it. You can misuse God's name in a lot of ways. All of us can. Jesus had been praying. And there are times, it's quite interesting, that the disciples observed something in Jesus' praying that they did not see in other men's prayer life. So they actually, it's not like they didn't know what prayer was. They knew what it was. They had seen it undoubtedly all their lives. Every Saturday in the synagogue, they saw prayers that were made. But they came to Jesus and asked Him, teach us to pray. It's interesting. Teach us to pray. So we get the model prayer, what some people call the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew chapter 6. And I want you to think about this for a moment. How do you pray? Jesus says, well, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name. That's the start. That's the very beginning. If you're going to pray like Jesus, that's where you begin. Now, it doesn't say Your name is holy. That's not what the text says. It's your name be holy. That your name be handled as if it's holy. That your name will be honored and respected and treated as something unlike anything else. Holy. Holy. So that's what Jesus says. Treat, and then as Jewish custom is for those that are believing Jews, there's why they use the word Hashem. Because the name is holy. And they don't think they should be pronouncing it. They probably could tell us how to pronounce the name. But they won't. They will just substitute the name when they refer to God. The name. The name. But not say the name. That's showing reverence. That's showing reverence for the name. So what we have here is a very clear demonstration of God's holy. Not just that He's holy, but He's holy, holy, holy. When you repeat words, that adds emphasis and weight to what's being said. They didn't have exclamation points or underline or bolding or anything like that or italics. They just repeat words to emphasize the importance of it. So holy, 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 the whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So there's something dramatic happening, obviously. Now that the holiness of God is seen from another angle. Look at this angle here. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am undone. It's kind of a hard concept to put into English. I am coming apart at the seams. One statement is, I am silent, which might be pretty close. I don't have anything to say. Do you remember Job? Hope you remember Job. And I hope that's why you read the book of Job. Because it's quite an interesting book. Anyway, Job maintains his innocence throughout the entire book. At times, he gets to the point that he wanted to appear before God and defend himself. That he was not guilty of any sin to merit what he had experienced. The loss of his health, the loss of his kids, the loss of his wealth and health, all that. That he was wanting to really plead his case. And he said that several times during the course of these cycles of speeches. Then when you get to the latter chapters, when you get to the end, God shows up. And God shows up with questions, never answers. Job wanted answers. He wanted to know why. Why did this all happen to me? You remember, he has no idea what took place in the first two chapters. He doesn't know about the adversary coming and getting permission to assault Job. He doesn't know that. So what happens is when God speaks and begins answering and begins one question after another, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the world? Where were you when I created? Where were you in all these statements? And Job, what does Job do? Anybody remember? He puts his hand over his mouth. I have nothing to say. Nothing. Isaiah, he says this. I don't know if he says it to himself or what. But he has nothing to say. In light of the holiness of God. He goes on and says, for I'm lost, I'm undone, I'm ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's what my eyes have seen. Let's go back to holiness again. That's what's going on here. He sees God's holiness, and it immediately helps him to see his own unholiness. The thing about holiness is somewhat of an enigma, somewhat of a surprise, is holiness is attractive. It really is attractive. But holiness also repels. It does both. Especially in reference to the Lord. His holiness is something that attracts us and repels us. I want to give you some examples of this. Peter has been out with his brother Andrew, has been fishing all night. Hadn't caught a thing, and then Jesus is teaching on shore. Peter, Andrew, James, and John are fishing. Totally unsuccessful. Jesus tells them, cast your net on the other side of the boat. They cast it, and the catch is so large, the net starts breaking. Well, that's really exciting. If you're a fisherman, then this is how you make your living. But in the excitement of that moment, something occurs to Peter, and he actually says this to the Lord: "Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Go away from me, I'm a sinful man." Let's go back to the Gerasene demoniac, the guy living in the tombs that came down and said, told Jesus, "I know who you are, the Son of the Most High God." Well, when you read that passage and find out about Legion and Jesus, by the request of the demons, want to go into the herd of pigs, and they go into the herd of pigs, the people, and of course the pigs can't handle it, and they go down into the sea and choke themselves, they drown. Those who are watching the pigs, they run into town and say, "You won't believe what just happened." The crowd comes out, and when they see Jesus there, they see the man that was previously demon-possessed sitting there, clothed in his right mind. They invite Jesus to come to town and say, "Come and let's have a big party. I mean, this is wonderful." No, that's not what they did. They begged him to leave. Now, isn't that a unique response? They begged him, "Please leave. Go back to where you belong on the other side of the lake." They didn't want him there. It's quite interesting, I think. And you'll find other examples of that in Scripture as well, that there is this attraction to holiness, but also a fear of it. Probably the best example is in the early chapters, chapter 3 of Genesis. You have the man and the woman there. You get the idea that for some time, we don't know how long, there was a custom that in the cool of the day, the late, maybe early evening or whatever that means, God would come and he would walk with them. And they're perfectly, perfectly content to be in his presence. We don't know what form he took. We have no idea about that. But nevertheless, they would walk with him in the cool of the day. After the serpent convinced Eve to take the forbidden fruit, and then Adam joined in, knowing full well what he was doing, when God comes walking in the cool of the day, as they had been, their custom had been, where's Adam? Where is he? And where's Eve? Why are they hiding? Well, they've done something about the nakedness. They've made coverings for themselves out of leaves. It's somewhat of a, when you think about it, why are they hiding? Well, now things have changed. The relationship has changed. being in God's presence was no longer comfortable. It was fearful. And you can tell that because of their responses. Why are you doing this? Well, it didn't take Adam long to say, God, the woman you made for me was not the best. Now, as a paraphrase, but it's what he's saying. And the woman, well, she doesn't blame Adam, which she should have. But I talk that, that's another story, another issue there. Well, it's not her fault, it's the snake's. Whatever that snake looked like. Whatever the serpent looked like. And then the serpent, well, someone said, well, he took the responsibility because he had no leg to stand on. I don't know. But, sorry about that. But the point is, they begin, you see, they begin passing the responsibility off. It's not my fault. He's not only hiding physically, he's now hiding spiritually. It's not my fault. He says, it's the woman's. Which ultimately, when you look at it carefully, you understand that he's blaming God. Yeah, the woman that you gave me. So you find that. So that is kind of the interesting aspect of this. God's presence is always here with us. But there are those times that we become much more aware of His presence than in other times. None of us as human beings live with the realization and the experience of His presence. We might call it the manifest presence or something like that. Always, consistently. Those are intermittent. I think C.S. Lewis in his book, The Screwtape Letters, calls it through the mouth of the head demon, Screwtape, the adulation of life. And what he means by that is our lives are like this. I'm pulling those out. There, you know, it's ups and downs and ups and downs and ups and downs. And that's how our life works. It's not just a consistent line of everything. You're always aware of God's presence. You're always seeking to be obedient. You're always, you know, there. Where we are is where we're there, and then there's ups, and then we go down and ups. Now, you know, it's kind of interesting. Do you know where the most dangerous place is in this cycle of adulation? It's not the valleys. It's right here. It's just after the peak. That's where most people can become the most vulnerable. After a great victory. After some sort of success. That's where the issue can really manifest itself. Okay. We got a lot more to cover in just a few minutes. Any comments or questions? Let me pause for a moment. Just be reminded that every time in Scripture that God's presence or a messenger, an angel, appears, that people realize it's a holy angel, there is always a reaction first. And the reaction is not of elation. It's fear. It's fear. Because when we talk about God's holiness, or even that holiness that a servant of God, an angel, may have, you know, when he comes to do whatever he's supposed to do as far as God's will is concerned, there is that feeling of otherness that's uncomfortable. Totally uncomfortable. Have you ever been somewhere where no one spoke your language? I mean, you're just like, you wonder, you know? It's just different. You may not be afraid, but you might be a bit uncomfortable. This was Memorial Day weekend. We took some of the grandkids over to Carlisle we're just goofing around. We didn't intend to go there. We just went there because the kids like to walk on the dam, you know, across there and that kind of thing. And we went out and looked at the sailboats and whatnot. And it was unusual that day because there's more than just us there. Americans, Native Americans, I should say. Not Indians, but... though I do have two different, genetically two different Indian tribes in my heritage, but that never left. But what I'm saying about, we were walking along there, and then I began to notice. Nobody's speaking English. And there's numerous family groups there. No one is speaking English but us. And where we were, I wasn't afraid. I wasn't concerned or anything like that. But I was a little bit uncomfortable. Because here are some people, a family, an extended family, they're speaking Arabic. How do I know? Because of the way they're dressed. And the little kids, when they're watching my little kids, are just looking at us, just studying us. And there's two little, cute little twin girls there, but they just staring at us. And then we went a little bit further, and now there's a Spanish-speaking large group. They're having a great time. They're having a great time. But there's no one speaking English. And I was just walking around there. It was like, Tara, where are we? It was just odd. Now, on a very limited sense, that's kind of, you feel a little bit out of place. All right? Now, they may have felt out of place too. I'll be honest, they may have felt out of place too. But even though, maybe I was felt a little bit like that, but it's because they're other than us. No, they're people, all that, but their language and the culture is different. So they're other than us, and we're other than them, And I can understand how they might feel in an environment where maybe there's no people speaking their language. I can see that. But my point in using this as an illustration is not to become xenophobic, a fear of foreigners. I don't mean that at all. I wasn't. But when it comes to God, He's other than us. So folks, you're going to feel uncomfortable. When you are confronted with the holiness of God, I will be uncomfortable with the holiness of God because He's not like me. He's not like me. I want to be more like Him, but He's not like me. And He's not like you. There's of course I could talk about a lot of different things that are problematic in American version of Christianity. But one of those is, we think He is. We think He is like us. We think He has no qualm with us at all, But He's not. He's not like us. And you have that dynamic of the attraction of holiness and also the pushing us away kind of experience with holiness. That's what Isaiah is seeing, and he saw immediately his sin. His sin. And he saw the sins of the people around him. Why did he see that? He saw it because of getting a glimpse of the holiness of God, the otherness of God, realizing that we're not like Him. We're not like Him at all. Let's go on a little bit further. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal which he had taken off the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." And I heard a voice from the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Now we're going to get to a difficult passage here. Then I said, here am I, send me. Here's this passage has been used so many times for the call for missionaries. He volunteers. And then God says, okay, now I want you to listen to the commission that he gets. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Wow. Isaiah, that's your mission. Now, what does it mean? On the one hand, does it mean... Now, Isaiah, when you go, you make sure you confuse them. You make sure they don't understand what you're saying. But no, probably not. I think there's probably, as we've already seen in the first five chapters, the condition of the hearts of the Judeans, the Jews of that day, was already hard. And being hard, hearing the message from Isaiah and experiencing what he's preaching, his proclaiming, his prophetic utterances, those kind of things, when their hearts are hard, their hearts are going to get even harder. That sounds like a difficult thing. Anecdotally speaking, meaning that I do not have a chapter and verse per se, though I can probably find a reference that might support this contention. But just experientially saying this, you would think, and I've told you this before, you would think that as a person ages, the older they get, the more open they would be to the gospel message, because they know that 100%, there's no doubt that they're going to die. They know it. Okay. Then why is it that so few, as they age, are more open to the gospel? They're not. They're not. As a matter of fact, statistically speaking, by people who study this kind of stuff, when you move out of the teenage years, the possibility of someone, or the probability of someone coming to faith just drops off dramatically. And when you get beyond 29 years of age, it's just very minuscule. You don't hear very many 80-year-olds getting baptized. Why? Well, this is where the anecdotal part comes in. I would suspect that as time goes on, a person's heart hardens more and more and more and more. And to use an anecdotal story from George W. Truett, maybe it will illustrate that. Truett was the pastor for about 50 years, 50 plus years, at First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas. And what he did was he was commenting about a particular funeral that he officiated. Now, the funeral was not, they didn't have necessarily a lot of church funerals or funeral home funerals. They would have just committal services, you know, a lot of the time. So this was even before the use of cars, common use of cars. So he was in a horse-drawn buggy, along with a father whose daughter had died, and he was going to the graveyard, the cemetery, for the committal service. And as they were going, you know, you're not running those horses very fast, so you're moving along pretty slow. They had a little bit of time to talk. The man engaged Truett by asking him, first a question, has your preaching changed? And Truett said, no, I don't think it has. Why do you ask? And as the conversation ensued, the man said, well, for many years ago, I would come to the First Baptist Church, and I would listen to your preaching, and I literally would hang on to the pew there in front of me because I was afraid if I let go, I would step out and come to the front. I'd respond to the invitation. And I would do that, and afterwards, I'd go out, and I would walk around the streets of Dallas for a couple of hours thinking about what you said. Not that long ago, I was in the First Baptist Church of Dallas, sitting in the very same kind of vicinity that I would have sat, you know, years before. I heard you preach. You gave the invitation. I just stood there. I didn't have to hang on to anything. And I didn't think about a lot of what you said even after the service was over. So has your preaching changed? Truett's recollection of that was, no. But in the man's heart, his receptivity had changed. He had changed. So is it, now again, anecdotal, but the hardness of the hearts of the people that Isaiah was speaking to and preaching to had progressed to the point now that even more information given, their hearts would only get harder and harder as they refused to listen. I think that's what he's talking about. That's their condition right now. And many of you are probably aware that there are people you know, maybe people you love, maybe people you are akin to, people, they just won't take it seriously. Is it that God's Spirit has ceased to draw their hearts? Maybe. Kind of a proof text that I wouldn't necessarily use and preach a message from along these lines, but in Genesis 6, God does state, my spirit will not always strive with men. His days will be 120 years. Meaning, 120 years from now, the flood comes. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Noah did a lot more than just swing a hammer. And that he was a preacher of righteousness. He preached. He warned people. Hey, but it's never rained. And he probably didn't. You know, he wasn't a very successful evangelist, was he? Just his family. And not even extended family. Just his family. So, it's something to be concerned about. So when you think about people, when you pray for people, especially older people, pray that God would just soften their hearts. Because you have to realize, as years go by, we harden. We harden. And we can see that in a lot of different ways. I remember Dr. Aguilar telling me the story. He was in I don't know if it was an accident or an operating room. But here's a doctor, and he passes out. But as time goes on, you get hardened. You get accustomed. And what did bother you no longer does, right? That can happen. And unfortunately it does. As time goes on, we naturally harden. You maybe think about things in your own life that at one time may really have bothered you, but now doesn't hardly at all. I mean, I used to hate broccoli, but I can eat it every day. That's probably not a good example. But you understand. And I think, again, to be redundant, I come back to this. I think that's what's going on. I think that's what's going on. But I want to conclude on even this has a positive note. And talking about what's coming, there's going to be, the cities are going to be laid waste without inhabitants, houses without people. The land will be desolate waste. and the Lord will remove people far away. So it's going to happen on the heels of that. You go a bit further. And though a tenth remain in it, verse 13, it will be burned again, like you're talking about a couple of trees, whose stump, now listen to this, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is a stump. It's not over. God's not done. There will be a remnant. And you'll find that over and over and over in the prophets. There God will preserve for him a remnant. He will judge his people quite severely. There'll be a lot of those people will perish, but God will always save for himself a remnant. Why is he going to do that? Well, basically, he must. Why must he? Messiah. Messiah. The Jews of the Old Testament had to survive because from them would come Messiah. No matter how bad it got and how few of them there may be left, there's always going to be a remnant because Messiah is going to come. Any questions or comments? All right. If you checked your watch, you realize we're done.